Well, good morning again. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Some of you probably received it or picked it up when you came in this week or last, but we are, the last few years, every time we've started a new book, we've also accompany that with a memory project, and want to do the same this time. And there's a card in the back. You don't need it, but if it's helpful to have with you, kind of a bookmark. 2 Timothy, we're going to memorize together chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through chapter 4, verse 8. And there's a couple of freebies in there. You're welcome. Some that you probably already know, so that'll help. And the outline I have right now for the book will take us through probably the end of June, but you know how that goes, so you have time. So work on this. It's helpful, I think, just to know that others are working on it as well. It's a discipline we should all commit ourselves to, but to do that together as a group is a real benefit. So just encourage you to be committing that section of Scripture to memory. You'll be blessed by it, I promise. That's not my promise, that's the promise of God. Would you stand with me as we read our text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through verse 7, Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Father, we thank you for your word and pray this morning that as we study it, our hearts and minds might be open to understanding your intent in this passage, and that, Father, we would humbly receive it and apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. We don't effectively accomplish anything in life by ourselves. Success in any endeavor involves a group of people. It is a result of people who have encouraged, inspired. Even if someone does something seemingly on their own, they've been inspired by others, they've been taught by others, they've been challenged by others, they've been encouraged to press on by others. Maybe they've been discouraged by others, which motivates them to press on in their endeavor. But nothing great happens alone. How many of you know who Edmund Hillary is? A number of you. How many of you know who Tenzin Norgay is? A couple of you. Edmund Hillary, Sir Edmund Hillary, in 1953 is the first man to climb to the peak of Mount Everest. He was accompanied on the last several hundred feet of that climb by a Sherpa, whose name was Tenzin Norgay. The expedition that led them to that point where they could climb that last few hundred feet and climb to the peak for the first time in the history of man that we know of, there were over 400 people on that expedition. 400 people supporting that climb. We're familiar with the name of the man who got at the top. We might be familiar with the name of the other man who got to the top. This Sherpa, by the way, it's fascinating. I saw a documentary a few years ago on the Sherpa. It's like a people group that sits high in the mountains there at the base of Everest in Nepal. And they have for years accompanied these climbs to Everest. They're already they've already acclimated to the altitude, and so it makes them very effective in this endeavor. And so they have served man after man that gets credit for this great endeavor, has been supported by hundreds and hundreds of people each and every time. When we come to verses 3 to 7 of 2 Timothy, we are introduced in more detail to Timothy the man. Last week, we looked in detail at Paul and his life and his conversion and his calling and his expectation in this book as he comes to the end of his life. And now we see something of this man, Timothy. And we're introduced, I think, to something that grants us a perspective on what shapes the life of Timothy and what makes him a man, as Paul approaches death, worthy of receiving the baton. What has shaped this man? What has been the powerful influences in his life to make him the man of God that he is? And I think we see three of them in the text, and I think there's lessons in all three of these for us. Three shaping influences in the life of Timothy in verses 3 to 7 that are integral to him becoming the man that God had called him to be. And we'll see in each and every one a lesson for us to both be thankful for those things and to make those things a part of our lives. The first thing we see is verses 3 to 5 is that God had put into Timothy's life a godly friend. A godly friend. And that friend is Paul. Paul's impact in Timothy's life is evident. In every part of Scripture where we encounter Timothy, it's because he's with Paul or being talked to by Paul or ministering with him. It's very possible that Paul had a hand in the conversion of Timothy. If you read Acts chapter 14, Paul makes a journey there through Lystra, and his mother and grandmother probably come to faith at that time, and very possibly that's when Timothy puts his faith and trust in Christ. We see after that he is a young man who is well spoken of by the brethren. He's growing in spiritual maturity. And then in Acts chapter 16, he begins his journeys with Paul. By the time we come to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he has been a companion of Paul in some measure for 15 or 20 years. He was with him in Philippi. He was with him in Berea, in Athens, in Macedonia. Timothy returned to Thessalonica on behalf of Paul. He ministered alongside of him in Corinth and in Ephesus. Now he's been left in Corinth. He was there when so many books of the Bible were written. Upon his release from prison the first time, he goes to Ephesus and he appoints Timothy as the pastor. During these persecutions, during trials, during difficulties, Timothy was by his side. And now as Paul approaches the end of his life and has, we find out for sure, time to write just one more letter, he writes it to his spiritual son, Timothy. He calls him in verse 2 of chapter 1, his beloved son. He calls him elsewhere his faithful son in Christ, a beloved and faithful son in the Lord. When he commends Timothy to the Philippians, he says, "For I have no one else like-minded who would genuinely care about your interest. You know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father." It's a great commendation. This is from the Apostle Paul saying to the church of Philippi, there's no one that knows me as well and thinks like me and can care for you the way I would care for you and have the interest in you that I would have in you than Timothy. He is at the top of that list. And this friendship is crucial in the shaping of Timothy and his life and him becoming the man of God that he is at this point. Reminds me of Proverbs 27, verse 17, that iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. But that is the role that Paul played in the life of Timothy. They were iron sharpening iron. They were sharpening one another. And as we open up this letter, we see the love and tender affection that Paul has for his spiritual son, Timothy. And two of the foundational characteristics that we see that make for effective discipleship, I think there's lessons here for us in what we see in Paul, is he loves Timothy and he prays for him. He is full of love for this man and he is in constant prayer for this man. It's inescapable to look at the words that jump off the page that speak of remembrance. I remember you in my prayers. I remember your tears. I long to see you. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And when I remember you, I thank God for you. Now note this. I think this is important. The this is classic Paul, where there's all these phrases, and so you got to put his main thoughts together. But look at verse 3. I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. That's the finish of that thought. I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. In other words, the remembrance and the thanksgiving is born out of his prayer for him. Paul is a man devoted to prayer, committed to prayer. And Timothy is one of the men that he prays for, that he holds up before the throne of grace. And that's what, out of those prayers come this thanksgiving and come this remembrance and come this longing and this affection. And there's great lessons in there for us. The affection that grows when we're committed to pray for one another. The affection in the heart that you have that is enlarged toward people when you pray for them. And as you pray for them to remember the grace that God has accomplished in their life, what God is doing in them and through them, how God has used them for you. And so Paul's remembrance and Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's longing is born out of his commitment to constantly be in prayer for his friend. He is a praying friend night and day. That is, his life is constantly marked by prayer. This is him fulfilling what he calls others to do, what he calls us to do in 1 Thessalonians and in Ephesians, to pray without ceasing. Now, of course, Paul did other things, right? When we hear pray without ceasing, you think, well, what does that really mean? Is Paul 24 hours a day, is he just praying? Did he not eat? Did he not preach? Did he not write? Of course he did those things. To pray without ceasing is to be in constant contact with God, to be in constant fellowship with God. One of the ways that helps me think of it is when someone has a cough that's an incessant cough and it's always with them. If you're not coughing, you're thinking about coughing. You're trying not to cough. It is ever present. And there's that sense for Paul in his prayer life. I am constantly praying. I'm constantly holding you up before the throne of God. We need to be friends who are praying for one another. And he does all this with a clear conscience before God. There's a lot of things that make that phrase interesting, that he speaks of his clear conscience. Where is he? He's in prison. He's been accused, and he's facing the death penalty, and he has a clear conscience before God. He's not claiming to be sinless. He makes that clear elsewhere, but he is claiming to be guiltless. He has no fear of being condemned by God. He knows that he lives as a man that does not live under the weight of the condemnation for his sin. He knows that God has removed his guilt and has removed the condemnation through the sacrifice that he made on his behalf through Jesus on the cross. And so he says, I have a clear conscience in all of this. What a gift that is. When we speak of peace in the Christian life, this is a huge part of what we're talking about, that peace that exists, the satisfaction of our soul, the settling of our soul, the calmness of our soul, because we live lives before God that are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. Our conscience is clear. Our sin has been dealt with on the cross. Nothing is being held against us, so we have peace. We enjoy the gift of peace. And Paul says, I'm serving God, and I pray for you, and I remember you. I sit here in this prison cell all with a clear conscience. And when I remember you and pray for you, I also long to be with you. I remember your tears, and I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. There's debate over what tears Paul is remembering. There's a couple options that are given. I'll reference another one later. But this, most people think this is probably when he left him last, at his departing. As Paul remembers Timothy and is praying for Timothy, he's like, oh, Timothy, I remember when we had to say goodbye. And I remember your tears because of your affection for me and your longing for my relationship to be with you. And it could have been that picture in Acts 20 where Paul is in tears and Timothy's being left in Ephesus. And so that kind of tearful goodbye, and he remembers doing this with Timothy, and it very well could be the last time they departed. But he says, my longing is to be with you again. And as I reflect on what those tears represent, the longing you have for me and the relationship we have and the closeness we have, I want to be with you. As I think of memories with you and I think of our friendship, I think of our relationship, it would bring great joy to me to be with you one more time. The anticipation of that brings longing, and that longing, he just knows, would fill him up to the brim with joy. If anyone could make it alone in life, doesn't it seem like it'd be the Apostle Paul? If any Christian could make it alone in the Christian life, you'd think, surely it would be Paul. And sometimes we have that picture of Paul. We have a picture that, you know, kind of he single-handedly took the gospel to the Gentiles and changed the whole face of the world that he lived in. And yet Paul, we find, is never alone. You see him with Barnabas and then Silas and Timothy and Titus and Luke and Onesiphorus and Tychicus and on and on and on and on. Years ago, I got this little book called Personalities Around Paul. And it just looks at the biblical text and gives little biographies on all the men and women that Paul surrounded himself in his journey, in his mission, in his endeavor. Well, let's reflect on this a little bit in our own lives and how we might apply these things in our day as we think about this relationship that existed, this dear friendship between Paul and Timothy. I think there's two sides of the equation here. There's Paul's side and Timothy's side, but I think we need, as I've suggested to you before, we need to see ourselves on both sides of that equation in our lives. The first thing I'm reminded when I see something like this is to remember and be thankful for my spiritual heritage. And I would charge you to do the same, to remember and be thankful for your spiritual heritage. Remember last year, in the context of looking at 1 Timothy, I challenge you to think of those people who were part of your spiritual journey, to think of those men or women that had been used by God to shape your life, to help you become the man or woman of God that you are today, to help mold you into Christ-likeness. And it was a blessing to hear story after story as you did that. You wrote letters or you made phone calls or sent texts or emails to these people. And what a blessing it was to you and to them. In God's sweet providence, the very week that I had challenged you all to do that, I was waiting to pick my son up at school and I received a phone call on my cell phone and I picked it up. And it was from a young man that was in my life whom I had the opportunity to disciple and to help train and to help shape, calling me and thanking me. What a blessing that was to my soul and to my day to receive that kind of a call that I've had impact on someone's life. And so I'd encourage you again to do that, to make it a habit time and again to go back to those people and give thanks for those people. We also need to be that person in someone else's life. Don't stop at just being thankful that people have poured into you, but ask the question, are you pouring into others? We're going to see that's a significant challenge that Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 2. Paul has poured his life into Timothy. It's not enough that Timothy just be a sponge and receive it all. Timothy has to pass these things on. Timothy is expected to do this very thing that's been done for him, for others. So ask the question of yourself, who are you shaping? Who are you pouring yourself into? Who are you sharpening? Who are you discipling? Who are you helping in the process of becoming more like Christ? Who's going to replace you? As you contemplate the ministry that you have in the church, into the body of Christ, who are you helping move along in the Christian walk that you'll be replaced? You have such a sense, it's easy to get that way. You think, I'm the only one that can do this job. That's not a good sense. That's not a good place to be. Who are you training to come up after you? Here it is, the end of Paul's life. And where Paul's memories take him and his prayers take him are to these precious relationships in his life with these men who have loved him, these men who have been faithful to him, those who have sharpened him. We need to be godly friends, and we need to surround ourselves with godly friends. That's the first shaping influence we see in Timothy to make him this man that's going to receive the baton of gospel ministry from Paul, is that he was shaped by a godly friend. Secondly, he had a godly family. Now, actually, there's two things to know here. The first is in verse 3, and we actually get a hint of Paul's ancestry as well as Timothy's. Note verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. As Paul contemplates his service to God, and maybe he's anticipating the challenge he's going to give to Timothy regarding his ancestry, his upbringing, his family, Paul is moved to give thanks to God for the ancestors he had who served the Lord as well. Now, Paul, as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he could trace his ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imperfect men, to be sure, but men who trusted in the Lord for salvation. I find this absolutely fascinating. To think of this little phrase. We talked about Paul's conversion last week. Paul was a Pharisee, and what was his commitment prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus? What was his life committed to? His life was committed to destroy the church. See, the small group had risen up and said, we've found the Messiah. We have met the Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he's come, and he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, says, hey, ain't no way that took place, and it's offensive that you would suggest it took place. It's so offensive to my scriptures and my God, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to devote my life to putting you down. That's what he was committed to. Because the God you're claiming, this Jesus, is not the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw this band, this small group of believers in Jesus as heretics. As a group of people who stood opposed to everything that he held dear. And now he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. What a shift has taken place in his life. Now he saw the truth. Now he knows, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And so now he recognizes what I did before in the name of God was actually exactly the opposite of what I should have been doing. That I'm not being disloyal to my Jewish roots. I'm not being disloyal to my Hebrew heritage to embrace Christ. In fact, I'm being faithful to them. To embrace Christ is to embrace the faith of my fathers. And my father's fathers. And he does this with a clear conscience. What a powerful picture of what gospel transformation looks like in life. He then moves on in verse 5 to Timothy's family. He's reminded of his sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Paul says, this faith that I see in you, Timothy, was first evident in the lives of your mother and your grandmother. Timothy begins his spiritual journey in a home where he has a mother and a grandmother that were committed to teach him scriptures. And yet he has a father, and we'll come back to this, a father, Acts 16 tells us, who is Greek, and he's fine leaving that, it seems, to his mom. That's fine that his mom's teaching these things, but in our home, that's not what he's committed to. He's not leading the charge in that. And that's evidenced by the fact that Timothy's not allowed to be circumcised. Remember, Paul has to circumcise Timothy himself because he was raised as a Greek, and yet he has a believing mom and grandma who are pouring into him the truth of Old Testament scriptures. If you move over just quickly to chapter 3, verse 15, you can see this. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As I suggested, it's believed that both Eunice and Lois probably came to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul recorded in Acts chapter 14. They had loved the God of the Old Testament. They were committed to the sacred writings, and they passed those things on to their son. And then Paul comes along and says, I have good news. This Messiah that the Old Testament promises, this coming king who will set everything right and deal with sin, the promise that was made in the garden that one would rise up that would crush the head of the serpent, I know his name, and his name is Jesus. And by faith, Eunice and Lois, they both embrace this faith. And then Paul says, I'm convinced that this faith that was in your mother and grandmother is in you also. There's a couple reminders there. we're reminded that our faith doesn't save our children. Each child has to make a decision on his own. Timothy is not saved because his mom and his grandmother were saved. He had to exercise his own faith. Parents have responsibility, but only God can save. And Timothy had the blessing of having a Christian mother and grandmother, but he still had to believe for himself. What an encouragement it had to be to hear from the great apostle that he was confident that the faith that I saw in your mother and grandmother, I see in you. This isn't just a passing statement. Don't you think if you're receiving this, you would rest on that for a minute? That Paul, the apostle, says to you, I see in you a sincere faith. The faith that I see in you is real and it is deep and it is sincere. What an encouragement that had to have been to his heart. That same faith, Timothy, that you're so confident existed in your mom and your grandmother, that faith that they were so faithful to raise you in scriptures and an understanding of the Old Testament and of the God of the universe, that faith now exists in you. I'm confident of this. He had made it his own. And there's a number of things that we can and should do as we reflect on this. The first, I'd encourage you to be thankful for a Christian home. I think it's all too common and all too easy for children who are raised in a Christian home to either take it for granted or even at times despise it. I think it's too easy as children to think, well, you know, I didn't get to do all the fun stuff that my friends got to do. My parents held me back from all the good stuff. I've got friends out there just having fun. They're not, by the way, but you think they are. They think they are having fun, and I got deprived. And it's easy to believe that somehow being raised in a Christian home is just a commitment on the part of parents to deprive you of genuine joy. And it's not. It's an unbelievable privilege. It's an unspeakable blessing. And so don't despise it and don't take it for granted. Praise God for it. But hear this again, it doesn't guarantee your faith. The faith of Timothy's mom and grandma didn't guarantee his faith. It had a part in it. It was an important part, but it didn't guarantee his faith. He had to make it his own. And so as you younger ones who are in here and you contemplate the home that you're being raised in and a mom and dad who make you go to church, and you know all the stories and you know the gospel and you've heard about Jesus over and over and over again, and maybe you even prayed some sort of a prayer at some point in time in your life, but listen, your parents' faith does not save you. Your parents' faith does not give you a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord, they're pointing you toward that. Praise the Lord, they're directing you in the paths that are good and right and righteous and holy. Praise the Lord for that. And don't take that for granted, but do not mistake your parents' faith for your faith. You have to make it your own. Jesus must be made the Lord of your life. Acknowledge that he's the Lord of your life. So be thankful for that. Second, we're reminded here that an ideal Christian home is not necessary to raise a godly child. I think that's an important thing to hear. Because you might get discouraged and think, well, that's not the home I was raised in. Or maybe it's not the home I'm living in, either as a spouse or as a child. And what we see in Timothy, Timothy had a believing mom, but an unbelieving father. He had a father who was not supportive of and directing. And there's no reason to believe he's an unloving dad. There's no reason to believe he doesn't care about Timothy. He's unconcerned. There's no indication textually of that reality. But nonetheless, he's not the one that's forming his son spiritually. He's not concerned with the direction of Timothy's spiritual life. And so you have this home where there's a mother who's faithful, a father who isn't, and the result of that is still Timothy. What an excellent reminder to us of God's grace and God's saving work. So don't give up. If you're the faithful half in a home where there's a spouse that seems to stand in what they believe, if not actually speak out against what you believe. They're working against what you're trying to do in the heart of your child. Don't be discouraged. It doesn't mean that God can't work. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work. He has done it time and time again. And if you're a child in a home where you don't have two believing parents, it doesn't mean that God is done with you. It doesn't have to be ideal for God to work. And I think it's a great reminder of that here. There's also a reminder of the power of developing homes like this. A reminder of the influence that a mother, it's not in this case, but a father, a grandmother, a relative can have. What an excellent reminder of the responsibility. I love that his grandmother's mentioned. I love that. Because it's a reminder to all of us that we have influence beyond just our own kids. We have responsibility not just to minister to our own kids, but there's responsibility you have as grandparents. I know you think sometimes you're done. You're not done, right? You're not done. And at times, you may be trying to figure out, how do I navigate? I've had this conversation with some of you. I have unbelieving children, and I'm going to try to navigate carefully, influence my grandchildren for the cause of Christ when the parents stand opposed to that. There's a great challenge there, but how God might need you, and the answer might be you just got to pray. That might be the answer. The answer might be you just got to fall on your face and pray and pray and pray. That might be your role, but you are not done. Grandparents, you are not done. Press on in this effort. Your kids need that support. Your grandkids need that support. You're an aunt. You're an uncle. What opportunities do you have to influence your nieces, your nephews? What an excellent reminder for us to be creating these kinds of homes and the impact that they can have on lives. You know, here they are mentioned in the Bible, but Lois and Eunice, they didn't sit little Timothy down in their lap and teach him scripture because they thought, one day there's going to raise up a man that changes the world and he's going to choose you to be his successor. So let's get started studying Deuteronomy. They were just faithful. They were just faithful, and then God worked. We see the influence in Timothy's life of a godly friend. We see the influence of godly family members. And thirdly, and in many ways probably most significantly, the thing that shaped Timothy's life for service is what we'll call godly favor. Verses 6 and 7. For this reason I reminded you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. For this reason... That's how he starts verse 6. What reason? Because, Timothy, I see in you a genuine faith. Because there is a deep, abiding faith in you, Timothy, I am urging you, I am pleading with you, I am commanding you to fan this gift that God has given you into flame. So far, we've seen God working indirectly. He works through men like Paul. He works through Lois and Eunice. But now we're reminded that God works directly in the lives of his saints. That he works actively, not just indirectly through others, that he does for all of us, but he also just grabs hold of people and does these things for his children. In this case, he has given him some gift. Now, what is this gift of God that Paul speaks of in verse 6? We don't know for certain because he doesn't tell us for certain. It seems connected to the phrase, as it does here, through the laying on of my hands. I think that's a reference. I'll read it. We studied it together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So it seems to be some sort of an ordination or commissioning to service. A commissioning, a blessing on the part of the elders surrounding this young man and laying their hands on. And then somehow through prophecy that God grants Paul, he calls Timothy to this task that he's given him. And it's some sort of pastoral, missional, evangelistic calling. Do not neglect that gift. Do not neglect the gift that was given you in this time. So I think the gift is probably related to the work that he's been called to do as a minister of the gospel. We'll see him pick up time and again, Paul does, the commands to teach, to pastor, these kinds of things, to care for the flock. All of those instructions that are given to Timothy are in line with this calling and this gifting that he's received. And Paul reminds Timothy that God has uniquely enabled him to do the work God has called him to do it by the power of the Spirit. Because I see a deep and genuine faith in you, Timothy, I am urging you to fan into the flame the gift that God has given you. This command is in the present tense. That's important. Paul's saying, Timothy, God's gifted you. You received a gift from God to do the work of the ministry. I was there when it took place. But Timothy, you have to feed the flame. You have to fan the flame. And the tense of it is to continually do this. You need to, day after day after day, continually, ongoing, dedicate yourself to fanning the flame. Don't neglect it. Don't stop exercising it. It's like a muscle, Timothy. God has granted you this muscle, but if you don't use it, atrophy will set in. Uselessness will set in. Wastefulness will set in. So use this gift. Fan this gift for the sake of the ministry. It's a very important reminder. God grants the gifting, but we have responsibility in it. We have responsibility to steward that gift. We have responsibility to labor hard so that that gift can be used effectively for the body of Christ. Think of it as the fire is an excellent analogy. God says, look, I started a fire in you, but you can't just sit there and get excited about how you got warm for a couple hours. You've got to continually feed that fire. You have to put wood on that fire. You have to make sure that fire gets oxygen. You have to make sure that fire is fed and fanned so that it continues to grow. And not just so that it stays one size, but the picture of fanning a flame is that it gets bigger, that it increases in capacity, it increases in usefulness, it increases in effectiveness. But Paul reminds Timothy of this extraordinary event in his life, one that would have been powerful and deeply personal. In fact, there's some that believe that the tears Paul references here are actually connected to that occasion. That what makes him think of the tears that were in Timothy are him reflecting on the time where his hands were laid on him, and Timothy in tears is overwhelmed by what God is doing in his life through Paul and these elders. We don't know, but it could be. Paul says, remember that. The sincerity of your faith was confirmed, your calling is confirmed, and God gave prophecy regarding your gifting. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. Don't shrink back in fear and let the gift die out, but fan it, feed it, so that it might grow into a blazing, hot, useful gift for the kingdom of God. Let's not forget the circumstances. Right, if there was any time that Timothy might forsake his gift or be tempted to back away, this would be it. If there's any time where Timothy might be tempted to give up, this would be it. Persecution is on the rise. False teachers are on the rise. Opposition is everywhere. People, even in the church, are going to be coming to Timothy and say, look, we don't need the persecution that's coming from preaching this gospel and all this hard stuff that Paul taught you. Just teach us stuff that makes us feel good. You just teach, you know, platitudes, and we can all keep coming together and enjoying this time and not suffer any of the other stuff that's happening related to this gospel. Just make us feel better, Timothy. There are challenges at every turn to the duty that Timothy had been called to. And on top of that, his accountability, his mentor, his disciple is about to leave the world. The one who has held his feet to the fire, the one who has helped fan the flame, is about to depart. If there's ever a time where Timothy might be contemplating giving up and not fanning the flame so that it's all the more bright and all the more noticed, this would be the time. And so he reminds in verse 7, for, you don't do this, why? For, because God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The gift God gives is not of fear. It's really the word cowardice. For good reasons, we typically deduce, anybody that does any sort of biographical sketch on Timothy deduces he was somewhat of a timid character. I think maybe to some degree he gets a little bit of a bad rap in that regard. I mean, compared to Paul, he was certainly not Paul. And he's charged not to be timid, and the implication is that must have been something he had a tendency toward. The reminders that he receives tell us that maybe he was the guy that might be more shy, more timid, and he has to stand up and be bold. So there's a fair deduction to be made there, but I think we should also keep in mind the circumstances he faced and not underestimate the man of God that Timothy was. There's no evidence that he would succumb to this fear. He's just being told by Paul not to do it. Be reminded, Timothy, as you fan this flame, that God has not given you a spirit of cowardice. That temptation to fear and to hide and to be unnoticed, that's not from God. Rather, he grants power and love and self-control. He is the one that grants by his spirit the power to do all things. He is the one that grants you love to self-sacrifice and to be motivated to serve these people on his behalf. And he is the one that grants a spirit of discipline and self-control so that you can press on and accomplish the things that God has called you to accomplish. I think that gives Timothy and us a really helpful barometer. When Timothy feared maybe the consequences of what might happen, he stood up for truth. What would happen if he stood up for truth? Paul reminds him, that's not of the Spirit. Just that little thing. Don't you think that would have been helpful in ministry? As Paul contemplates maybe a false teacher that's starting to say some things in the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, boy, if I challenge that guy, he's pretty well liked, and I'm not sure what that's going to mean for me. And he's reminded, no, that spirit of fear, that is not of the Spirit. And so this functions as a barometer, I think, for his ministry. No, what the Spirit gives me is power. It's not about me, it's about the Spirit's power working through me. What the Spirit gives me is love, so that I love the body more than I love the consequences to myself, and I'll serve them and I'll confront these things and do hard things for their sake. What the Spirit gives me is the discipline to press on and the self-control to go after these things. Why is it important that Paul remind Timothy of this? We'll see it in detail next week, but just look briefly at verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, a prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See, the call on Timothy's life was to exercise the gift God had given him, to feed it and to cultivate it, to see this gift that was granted him through the laying on of Paul's hands and the elders' hands, and to do it boldly and to do it courageously, because the calling was to stand unashamed for the gospel in a world that is increasing in its hostility toward the gospel, and that calling and that boldness and that courage would cause him to even suffer for the gospel. So remember, Timothy, as you're tempted to walk away from that, as you're tempted to be ashamed of that, as you're tempted to be ashamed of me, be reminded that that spirit of fear does not come from the Lord, it comes from self. That what comes from the Lord is power and love and self-discipline. We'll look at that next week, but this theme that he introduces here, the fanning of the flame and this gift to be empowered to not be ashamed and to boldly proclaim the gospel and share in the suffering of the gospel, will occur time and time and time again throughout this book. Over and over again, Paul comes back to it. So what do we do with this? Well, believer, each and every one of you has been given a gift by God. If you are in Christ, you have been given a gift. Now, oftentimes, and I think most oftentimes, those natural gifts that we have, that we just have by common grace, that God grants all people, are the very things that God sanctifies and tends to use in the body for the sake of his church, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his people. But each and every one of you have received the Holy Spirit, and each and every one of you has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to minister for the good of the body of Christ. There is no exception. Scripture simply doesn't allow for it. It doesn't allow for any believer to say, well, I'm just not gifted. You read Corinthians, you read Romans, you read Ephesians, and what you realize is the entire body of Christ, though they've been gifted differently, right? The hand, the foot, the head, there's all different parts of the body. But all of us have been gifted. All of us have been empowered by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve for the sake of the body. Sometimes that's to lead. Sometimes that's up front. Sometimes that's behind the scenes. Sometimes that's to serve. Some of you are called to mercy. Some are you called to giving. Some are you called to teaching, to caring. I don't think any list that we have of the gifts in the New Testament is exhaustive. I think they're representative, but not exhaustive. So ask that question of yourself. And if you don't know, ask somebody else. And if you don't get an answer, come to one of us. Let's talk about this. But how has God uniquely gifted you? How has he naturally gifted you? And then how has he uniquely gifted you by the power of the Spirit? How has he empowered you? And then ask, what am I doing to use those gifts for the sake of the body? It is so much easier to contemplate how the gifts God has granted everybody else can be used to serve you. It's very easy to think like that. I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning, and I just can't wait to be greeted, and I can't wait for someone to teach me, and I can't wait for someone to sing for me, and I can't wait for someone to serve me, and I can't wait for someone to make coffee for me, and I can't wait for someone to teach my kids, and I can't wait for someone to disciple my youth. It's great that the body of Christ serves me this way. But we're called, all of us, to do what God has called us to do and prepared us to do and equipped and empowered us to do. So how has God gifted you? And then how will you use that for the sake of the body? And my encouragement to you is press on. To press on in that. To fan the flame of that. To fan the flame of the gift that God has given you. Make it all the more bright, all the more effective. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good or of serving. Now, we don't suffer the kind of persecution that Paul was facing, that Timothy would face. But as we talked last week, we certainly live in a culture where there's shame associated with some of the things that we believe and do. And that can't cause us to give up. That fear is not from the Lord. The empowerment to love and to serve, that is from the Lord. So for the sake of the body and for the name of Christ and for the glory of God, exercise your gift for the sake of the body. This is the call of God on Timothy's life. The reminder from Paul to his spiritual son that his life is being poured out as an offering. That's what he'll tell us at the end of this letter. His life is being poured out. And he writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, and he says, I need you to stand in the gap, and I need you to press on in unashamed courage and boldness for the sake of the gospel. And I need you to make sure that there's another generation after you that will do the same. And he begins this charge in this book with the reminder of all that God has done for Timothy to shape him and make him the man worthy of taking this baton. That he has shaped you through godly friendships, he has shaped you through godly family members, and he has shaped you through godly favor, the granting of power and giftedness for the sake of the kingdom. I think in each and every one of those, there's lessons and challenges for us to be that kind of godly friend, to thank God for the ones he's given us, to create those kinds of godly family environments where we're encouraging children to walk in the faith and to be thankful for them, and then to reflect on what way God has uniquely gifted you to serve and to benefit the body of Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for its power and these simple reminders to us. Lord, I thank you for my godly family. I thank you for the godly influences that have been part of my life. And I pray that each of us this week would just pause and reflect in prayer and remembrance of the ways in which you have raised up people throughout our lives, faithful men, faithful women, a faithful mom, a faithful dad or grandmother, an aunt who's been praying. Lord, these people that you have used to draw us to yourself, the means by which we have experienced grace, Lord, make us thankful for them. And then, Lord, we don't want to be people that are just grateful that we've been blessed. We want to be people that are blessed to be a blessing. And so I pray that we might ask how we can serve in that role in our homes and in the lives of those around us. Father, it is often said that it's a small minority in a church that does the bulk of the work, and I pray that that would not be true of us. I pray that you would remind every single person that calls this church their home that you have uniquely gifted them. You have empowered them by the Holy Spirit with gifting that can be used for the sake of your name, for your glory, and for the advance of the gospel. So, Father, it's easy for us to think of ourselves as not as gifted as somebody else or jealous of others' gifting. Father, may we just look at what you have done for us and be thankful for it, and then fan that flame that we might use it effectively for the sake of the body here and for the advance of your kingdom around the world. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.